IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajabali.
You and I, brothers and sisters, should be Muslims of action. We should be willing to give our wealth for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not to hoard it. We should be willing to give our tongue for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our lives for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we're not ready for it, then ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us that movement by which to give our lives for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because nothing else is valuable. I'm going to read very briefly the will of Imam Ali alayhi salam to his son Imam Hassan alayhi salam. This will he wrote right after the Battle of Siffin. When he comes back, I can just see this image of a man who has ruled as a Khalifa for 4 years and 9 months. And in those 4 years of treachery that the enemy attacked him so much, he spent every second doing good for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every second doing good for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not a second did this man pass by which he gave his did not give his soul fi sabilillah. That's why Allah says, follow him. Why was Muawiyah such an enemy of his? Why did Muawiyah prepare this assassination of Imam Ali? People say Imam Ali alayhi salam was hit by a Khariji by the name of Ibn Muljim. Ibn Muljim, the Khawarij, were created by Muawiyah. The institution of the Khawarij was created by Muawiyah. Muawiyah created this as a smokescreen to keep Imam Ali busy so that his authority should remain. But Imam Ali worked hard to remove him. But the people didn't help him. Imam Ali mentions in Siffin, he said, I will trade 10 of my soldiers for one of Muawiyah's soldiers. For their dedication to serve Muawiyah, but mine are half-hearted. What a message! When Imam speaks like that, I think he's talking about me. When Imam says, I will trade 10 of mine, I think one of those 10 is me. And I'm ashamed. When Imam says that I came in this world to serve you, I am a being that Allah has chosen, not ordinary. The Imam, the name of Ali ibn Abi Talib is Sha'air Allah, is Dhikr, Dhikrullah. People who say this shafa'ah and tawassul, they haven't understood the message. To mention the name of Imam Ali is dhikr of Allah, because when you look at him, he does nothing but takes you to Allah. He never takes you to himself. He never says, worship me. He never says, how great I am. He never does any of that. He keeps taking us to the Prophet and Allah. So why should he not be remembered? Why should we not remember him? Why should we not mention him? Why should we not live like him?
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Around the World with Reporters.
The Bolivarian Republic of Venezuela might be about to break relations with the Kingdom of Spain after Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro announced he would review relations of all kinds with the European country due to what he calls their improper and disrespectful actions against Venezuela. Experts say that Spain, among members of the European Union, is regarded as the most important influence in the European policy toward the nations of Latin America. In the light of rising political tensions between Caracas and Madrid, Maduro denounced recent hostile actions from the Spanish government of Pedro Sanchez, including the Spanish Foreign Minister Arancha Gonzalez, who last Saturday visited the border between Colombia and Venezuela and criticized the situation of Venezuelan migrants in the zone. The visit by the top Spaniard diplomat in Colombia was strongly decried by Maduro, saying that Spain must stay away from his country's internal issues.
I condemn Spain's meddling actions. Such a mistaken conduct will be punished by my administration.
Meanwhile, on the opposition side, many backed the Spanish move, alleging the European country must intervene in Venezuela's problems.
Spain's speaking in favor of Venezuelan migrants who flee our homeland due to Maduro's failed regime.
However, Venezuelan officials insist the Spanish move is politically motivated and therefore will not be tolerated.
Spain and the European Union must rectify their hostile political stance on Venezuela, or else relations will break up.
Maduro has remarked that relations with Spain in all areas will be fully examined by him, as the Spanish meddling in Venezuela's affairs is unacceptable. He blames Madrid over imitating the U.S. hostility and claims Venezuela will respond accordingly. Silva Caracas.
Lab rats have always been used as guinea pigs for testing brand new medicine. But when it comes to the coronavirus, the story is different. Mice cannot be infected with the coronavirus, since they do not have the receptor that hosts the virus. To scientists, however, there's always a way. Iran's Royan Institute, which specializes in biomedical and stem cell research, has created transgenic mice with a human receptor on their cells. The receptor, called ACE2, is the one that the coronavirus uses to make its way into human cells. This means the genetically modified mice can now catch the virus.
We transferred a human version of this receptor, called ACE2, to the mice. And now our transgenic mice can basically get the virus, can get the disease, COVID-19, and they are a good model for the basically studies that aim to investigate the drugs, medical procedures.
The transgenic mice can be used to understand unexpected clinical manifestations of the coronavirus infection in humans.
It will be useful for those aspects of COVID-19, which are basically more or less unknown right now. And we hope that it will uncover more details about the disease process itself. And also, it will be useful for other possible new types of coronavirus, which may appear in future years.
Experts at Royan Institute say the mice can also be used as a viable stand-in for humans in testing potential vaccines and therapeutics.
Basically, any types of vaccine which is proposed for this specific disease can be used on these mice. So we are providing these mice for other researchers in the country to use it before they try it on human, and they can get more information from the mice, because you can easily dissect mice and see what's happening inside the bodies, the organs. You can't do that with human, right?
Royan Institute is currently developing its own COVID vaccine. The preclinical stages will involve testing the vaccine on the genetically modified mice. Royan's vaccine is one of the 8 jabs Iran is developing. 2 of them have so far made their way to the human trial phase.
Since the virus struck in Iran,
Ruoyang Institute has stepped in to join the fight against COVID-19 by mass-producing test kits. And now that its vaccine is lagging behind in the race with its domestic rivals, the leading biotech firm says lab results show that the vaccine is a promising candidate. It will soon enter the animal trial phase. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
The U.S. has finally released a long-awaited report on the gruesome murder of Jamal Khashoggi, confirming that the Crown Prince had personally approved an operation to capture or kill him. Accordingly, the U.S. says it has imposed sanctions against Saudi Arabia over the murder. However, Washington's restrictions only target members of the Saudi Royal Guard's Rapid Intervention Force, not their patron and commander, Mohammed bin Salman. That once again exposes Washington's double standard in dealing with criminals, despite its own intelligence assessment that Khashoggi was killed and his body dismembered at the behest of bin Salman in the Saudi consulate in Istanbul in 2018. The UN has reacted to the CIA report, saying the U.S. fails to take practical steps to hold the main culprit accountable.
With the release of the U.S. report confirming Saudi officials' culpability at the highest levels, the United States should now take the lead in ensuring accountability for this crime and for setting in place the international mechanisms to prevent and punish such acts in the future. The United States government should impose sanctions against the Crown Prince as it has done for the other perpetrators, targeting his personal assets but also his international engagements.
Reactions are also pouring in from other authorities and legal experts who have dismissed the U.S. report as too little too late.
This is not enough. The Crown Prince needs to face accountability. He needs to face sanctions, asset freezes, travel bans.
Analysts are also criticizing the White House for failing to take the Saudi Crown Prince to account.
Nobody saw the actual report until now. And yes, it's confirmed that indeed, as the Saudis say, a rogue operative was responsible. And that rogue is bin Salman himself.
Many believe Washington's failure to hold bin Salman accountable is due to its interests. Even the U.S. itself has admitted that it is seeking its own interests in maintaining a close partnership with Riyadh.
I would say the relationship with Saudi Arabia is an important one. We have significant ongoing interests. We remain committed to the defense of the kingdom. And so what we've done by the actions that we've taken is really not to rupture the relationship, but to recalibrate it.
In fact, decades-old U.S.-Saudi nexus have benefited the both, with Riyadh spending its petrodollars for American arms and Washington hatching plots to destabilize the region for its own sake. The U.S. backing for the Saudi regime's deadly mayhem in Yemen over the past 5 years is part of such plots. If the new U.S. administration claims that it really wants to break with the policies of the Trump government, it should walk the walk rather than talk the talk and stop supporting the al-Saud regime that has a long history of malign disregard for not only its own citizens like Khashoggi, but even the impoverished people like Yemenis.
The racial disparities in who gets a dose of the desperately wanted coronavirus vaccine continues to roil the United States. African Americans compose 12% of the U.S. population, yet they have only received 5% of the vaccines. 60% of America is white, and they have gotten 60% of the vaccines. The mainstream media is repeatedly blaming the problem on African Americans by emphasizing their mistrust of the federal government due to a shocking national history of medical experimentation on black communities. However, the small share of whites and blacks who say they refuse to ever get vaccinated is the same, 14%. Multiple studies point to a simpler explanation. Vaccines are overwhelmingly being sent to white neighborhoods. In the United States, vaccines are being issued at places like pharmacies, clinics, and hospitals. But perpetual underinvestment in lower class and non-white areas means many black communities simply don't have this medical infrastructure. Similarly, African American and poor neighborhoods don't have adequate schools, roads, businesses, work opportunities, and many other basic requirements for healthy living. Since almost the start of the pandemic, it's been clear that non-whites are drastically overrepresented in the so-called essential worker occupations. and that non-whites are 4 times more likely to be hospitalized by corona and 3 times more likely to die from it.
And then we also have a lot of our Southside hospitals that are closing and can't meet the demand if they were to get the shipments. They don't have anywhere to store them. So that's another reason. A lot of our clinics are being closed in the inner communities. It's time to get the boots on the ground. It's time to show faith by coming into the black communities, setting up pop-up shops for vaccines.
Latino Americans are getting only 11% of vaccines, despite being 18% of the population. The failure to equally share coronavirus vaccines with all classes is expected to further exacerbate the nation's long-standing socioeconomic inequalities, which the pandemic continues to reveal. Ramin Mazahari, Chicago.
Like millions of other young people in the EU, Charles Prevost feels he has not been given adequate support by authorities during the pandemic. In order to survive, the entrepreneur has purchased his own hot dog stand, which he operates in Brussels.
I was working on a restaurant, I was managing a restaurant, and I lost my job, and I was like, what I can do next, what we can do, what the young people, the young men, the young ladies in this world, in this city, in this country, what they can do, because we don't have any help.
As businesses continue to fold in the EU and millions lose their jobs, people feel there is no hope. Only 6.4% of the bloc's population have received a vaccine. That's tiny compared to the UK and US. A 2-day video conference involving EU leaders has just concluded. They are very concerned about COVID-19 mutations.
The B.1.1.7 is by now in all member states but one. The South African variant is in 14 member states and the Brazilian variant in 7. So there's a lot of challenge ahead of us.
Variants are allowed to flourish when people are not vaccinated. Experts say the bureaucratic structures of the EU have resulted in citizens having to wait far too long for vaccines. However, EU leaders say producers are not keeping their promises in terms of supply.
We want more predictability and transparency to ensure that pharmaceutical companies comply with their commitments.
Health officials warn mixed messages from EU leaders about the efficacy of the Oxford AstraZeneca vaccine are making citizens reluctant to take the jab. 2 other vaccines have been approved here, but supply remains a big problem. A 4th vaccine from Johnson & Johnson is likely to be approved next month. During their summit, EU leaders talked at length about the importance of developing certificates to show people have been vaccinated in order to open up travel. Commentators are describing this as laughable, saying it is putting the cart before the horse, given the current state of play with respect to the rollout of vaccines. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Rome's Association of Palestinians called a sit-in in the vicinity of the Italian parliament to draw attention on Israel's COVID-19 vaccine program, which excludes the nearly 5 million Palestinians who live in the West Bank and Gaza Strip under Israeli military occupation. The rally was supported by a number of left-wing groups and unions.
The 4th Geneva Convention stipulates that Israel has a responsibility as an occupying power to ensure that medical aid reaches the occupied territories to combat the coronavirus crisis. Responsibilities also include providing vaccines in a non-discriminatory manner to Palestinians under its control.
Israel has the duty to provide COVID vaccines to Palestinians. The question is why nobody talks about it here in Italy. TVs and newspapers praise Israel's vaccination campaign, but they don't say a word about how Israel is a militarized country which is not observing its international obligations and pays each vaccine dose double the price, promising pharmaceutical companies patient data.
While Palestinians' right to health care is undermined, Tel Aviv has pledged to send thousands of spare coronavirus vaccines to foreign allies that have accepted Israeli sovereignty in Jerusalem, such Czech Republic, Hungary and Honduras.
These vaccine donations are the latest example of Israel's new expression of soft power. Tel Aviv rewards or sways those that have little access to vaccines in exchange for their complicity. This confirms the absence of morals and values of Israel.
We are calling on Italy, the EU and international community to take concrete measures to force Israel to provide Palestinians with vaccines. We are not begging, we demand what is ours.
In January, the United Nations voiced its concern over Israel's refusal to vaccinate the Palestinians, but the appeal has gone unheard so far. Max Civili, Rome.
Across South Korea, vaccinations against COVID-19 began, with more than 5,000 nursing home residents and care providers scheduled to get their jabs by the end of the day.
I was thinking of the elderly patients at our nursing home who have been exhausted and sad about not being able to see their families, so I'm glad to be the first person to be vaccinated. I hope herd immunity is established so that our patients can see their families and everyone can return to daily life without masks.
President Moon Jae-in observed people getting their shots, seeking to encourage people to be vaccinated when it's their turn. South Korean officials say the country should achieve herd immunity by November of this year. Herd immunity is achieved when a high percentage of people have been immunized, preventing the spread of a contagious disease. But about half of South Koreans surveyed are hesitant to get their shots. South Korea had been successful in limiting the spread of COVID-19 during the initial outbreak a year ago, but has seen waves of the virus infect hundreds of people each day since November last year.
There are many reasons why I will get my shot right away, but I think during the last year of COVID-19, the government has done well to prevent it spreading, so I trust them in terms of the vaccine.
South Korea has received vaccines, but I'm hesitant to get it. It's because in the UK, many cases of side effects have been reported, so I'm a bit reluctant. I want to watch what happens, and I'll get it if it's okay then.
Seoul's November goal of herd immunity may also be complicated by supply chain challenges and drug-resistant variants of COVID-19, with a return to normality more likely in 2022. Frank Smith, Seoul.
The nursery home in the vicinity of Tehran, and people are waiting to receive the first dose of their COVID-19 jab. At this phase, which is the second, the elderly and those with underlying diseases and the disabled will get the vaccine. The country's health minister, Said Namaki, attended the retirement home in Kahrizak to launch the campaign. He told reporters that these people will be vaccinated free of charge.
Fortunately, today the second phase of corona vaccination began across the country. At this stage, in addition to people working at the ICUs of the hospitals and the more vulnerable ones, the elderly will get the jab. We launched a campaign here at Kahrizak Nursery Home, but as of tomorrow, at most of the nursery centers, this will continue.
Press TV asked the minister when the normal people will take the vaccine, and he answered that hopefully by September, most of the Iranians will be vaccinated.
Based on the priorities, first off the healthcare staff and then the elderly and people with specific diseases, as well as those injured during the Iran-Iraq war, will be inoculated. Afterwards, it comes to the normal people, and I think most of the target groups will get the shot by mid-September.
We also interviewed the head of Iran's welfare organization, who told us that in the first stage, some 20,000 doses will be allocated to nursery centers across the country.
Over 14,000 elderly people are receiving services at nursery homes across Iran. Out of them, over 3,000 were infected, but some 2,200 got well, 506 people are under treatment, and unfortunately, 375 ones lost their lives despite our efforts. At this center, 1,400 aged and disabled people will be vaccinated within 2 days.
The Islamic Republic kicked off the first phase of COVID-19 vaccination with administering the jab on medical staff working at some 600 hospitals across the country. Iranian health officials say indigenously produced shots will be used in the later stages of the campaign. Over 110,000 people have been vaccinated up to now. Iran has so far logged more than 1.6 million COVID-19 cases with over 59,800 deaths. Iran began its COVID-19 vaccination program on February 9th. The top priority group of vaccination are doctors and nurses who are working at intensive care units of the hospitals. The next group are these elderly people and the ones with underlying diseases. Human Abedi, Kahrizak.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example.
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Nasir Rafi'i. Please stay tuned. The triangle of monotheism, ma'ad, and righteous deed is very important in Islamic teachings. Usually, these three concepts have been preached by the infallibles who themselves acted upon them. The followers of different prophets during history also believed in all these three important concepts. However, the prophets were themselves selected by Allah, and the last religion and prophet of Allah on earth was Islam and Prophet Muhammad. This shows the greatness of the concept of monotheism, ma'ad, and righteous deeds during the prophethood of different prophets of Allah. In other words, the main performer of these three concepts were the prophets and the infallible imams, and that's why obeying their orders regarding these three concepts were obliged. Allah is also very serious regarding these three concepts and has always ordered his prophets and imams to preach them for their people. Thank you very much, dear listeners of iRib English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Nasir Rafi'i. To find out more about this program and our other programs, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care, and goodbye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Testifying on Tuesday, 23rd of February, in the first congressional hearing on the U.S. Capitol attack, the chief of Capitol Police, who resigned over the riot, said the pro-Trump mob, which stormed the building, came prepared for war. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnists Ed Pilkington and Joanne Grieve. The piece is titled, U.S. Capitol Rioters Came Prepared for War. Senate Hears in Testimony. Stay with us for more of Ed Pilkington and Joanne Greaves' article. Testifying on Tuesday, 23rd of February 2021, in the first congressional hearing on the U.S. Capitol attack, the chief of Capitol Police, who resigned over the riot, said the pro-Trump mob, which stormed the building, came prepared for war. Merrick Garland would seem to agree. In a confirmation hearing on Monday, which set the scene for Tuesday's session before the Senate Homeland Security and Rules Committees, Joe Biden's nominee for Attorney General, Merrick Garland, said he would expand the criminal investigation into the 6th of January assault, telling Congress domestic terrorism is a greater threat to American democracy than it has been for decades. Before the Senate Judiciary Committee, Merrick Garland described the insurrection of Trump supporters and white supremacists as a heinous act that sought to disrupt a cornerstone of our democracy. He said his first act, if confirmed, would be to focus on domestic terrorism. Describing the events of 6th of January as not necessarily a one-off, Garland, currently a federal judge, pledged to use the full powers of the Justice Department to prevent a repeat attack. I intend to look more broadly at where this is coming from, what other groups there might be that could raise the same problem in the future, he said. On Tuesday, 23rd of February, the two top officials in charge of securing the Capitol building the day of the deadly assault, Wednesday, 6th of January, were called to give evidence to Congress. Paul Irving, the former sergeant-at-arms for the House of Representatives, and Michael Stenger, his equivalent for the Senate, both resigned after the breach. Their testimony marked the start of a congressional investigation into security lapses behind the rioting. Michael Stenger said this was a violent, coordinated attack where the loss of life could have been much worse. Paul Irving said, "Based on the intelligence, we all believed that the plan met the threat, and we were prepared. We now know we had the wrong plan." Two other officials, former Capitol Police Chief Stephen Sund and the acting chief of police for Washington's Metropolitan Police, Robert Conte, also offered testimony to Congress. Stephen Sund also resigned in the wake of the catastrophe. "These criminals came prepared for war," Stephen Sund told senators. Sund and Conte both expressed astonishment at delays at the Pentagon after the appeal went out for reinforcements at the Capitol and the deployment of the National Guard. Stephen Sund said, "I was certainly surprised at the delays that I was hearing and seeing." Robert Conte recalled a phone call between Stephen Sund and Pentagon officials in which Sund could be heard literally pleading for backup. When no immediate affirmation was forthcoming, Robert Conte said, "I was just stunned. I had officers who are out there literally fighting for their lives." A captain in the Capitol Police, Carnesha Mendoza, described 6th of January as by far the worst of the worst of all the days she has worked. "We could have had 10 times the amount of people working with us, and I still believe the battle would have been just as devastating," Mendoza said. The riot arose from a gathering to save America and stop the steal, inspired by former President Donald Trump's lie that the 2020 presidential election was rigged and widely advertised on social media sites. Donald Trump headlined the rally, delivering an incendiary speech which he had billed weeks earlier with a tweet saying, "Big protest in Washington, D.C. on 6th of January. Be there. We'll be wild." The riot that ensued left 5 people dead. A woman trying to break into the House of Representatives was shot dead by police. A Capitol Police officer, Brian Sicknick, died after being struck with a fire extinguisher. In the Senate on Tuesday, Rob Portman of Ohio, the top Republican on the Homeland Security Committee, noted that 2 police officers have killed themselves since. "We will never forget the service and sacrifice of those police officers," Portman said. He was one of 43 Republican senators to vote to acquit Donald Trump in his impeachment trial on a charge of inciting the insurrection. The aggressive approach to investigating the 6th of January riot, coupled with Merrick Garland's testimony, signals a sharp change of tack under Democratic leadership in Washington. Merrick Garland's emphasis on white supremacy and his clear labeling of it as domestic terrorism marks a departure from the leadership of Donald Trump and Mitch McConnell, the Senate Republican leader, who tended to minimize the danger or, in the case of the former president, actively refused to condemn far-right and racist groups. Merrick Garland's hearing saw him quizzed on his definition of domestic terrorism by one of the Republican senators accused of egging the seditionists on. Joshua Hawley of Missouri was photographed with a clenched fist in a display of solidarity with the Stop the Steal crowd outside the Capitol building shortly before the violence erupted on Wednesday, 6th of January. Josh Hawley asked Merrick Garland if he thought violence against federal property during racial justice protests was a form of domestic terrorism. Without mentioning Hawley's actions on 6th of January, Merrick Garland replied that to disrupt democratic processes, as in the Capitol insurrection, did fit the definition. Attacking a courthouse at night did not. Garland is a credible voice on domestic terrorism. He was lead prosecutor of the Oklahoma City bombers in 1995. In his testimony, he drew a line from the Capitol insurrection back to Oklahoma City, where 168 people were killed, and on the battles of the original Justice Department against the Ku Klux Klan. Tuesday's testimony by the former Capitol security chiefs was arranged by Democrats, Amy Klobuchar of Minnesota and Gary Peters of Michigan. The senators questioned their witnesses about why they seemed caught off guard. The joint hearing was just the beginning of an anticipated welter of investigations. Though Donald Trump was acquitted by the Senate, Democrats remained determined to review the actions and mistakes that led to the assault on the Capitol. A bipartisan independent commission may also be convened. This is certainly not the last hearing we will have on this attack, Democratic Senator Amy Klobuchar said on Tuesday.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم and welcome dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss problems and questions parents have regarding their Islamic upbringing of their children. The answers are mostly based upon the book Children in the Quran and Sunnah, compiled by Ayatollah Ray Shahri. We have in our studio guest speaker Sister Sukaina Taqawi, who is an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmiya of Qom. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the program, dear Sister Taqawi.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alaikum salam. Thank you for inviting me to this program.
Thank you very much for coming. Sister Taqawi, we start off with the first question. A mother has asked, I have a six-year-old son who recently has become antisocial and even bites his nails. I think it's because of his stress due to the COVID-19, because our family discusses about this issue a lot, and I think it has affected him. What should I do to solve this problem?
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Rabbi shrah li sadri wa yassir li amri wa hlul 'uqdatam min lisani yafqahu qawli. This is a very common question nowadays, because all of us are struggling with this sickness.
Yes, it's very true.
And it's not only the children who are affected with this. It's even the adults are affected with this sickness.
Absolutely.
And it is affecting them, not only physically, but also psychologically.
Yes.
To answer this question, I will first start with an introduction that usually in our life, people go through different phases, right? Sometimes they are happy, sometimes they are sad. Like if there's something that makes them happy, they become happy. They show that they're happy. Okay. There are some things that make them sad. There are some things that make them excited.
All right.
Right. There are some things that make them stressful. Mm-hmm. Right. It brings anxiety into them. And this is part of life.
Okay.
This is how it works. This is the reality of life. We have to face the reality of life.
Okay.
So when this mother says that she thinks it's because of this COVID-19, the sickness which is commonly known as corona,
mm-hmm.
I think she is right, because I've come across a lot of children
okay.
who face this problem. And this is because usually the family is involved in this whole thing, in this whole scenario.
Okay.
It starts from the family.
So how are they involved?
Like, you know, let me give you an example. You know, usually stress and anxiety, where does it come from?
Mm-hmm.
Where does it start? Usually when a person fears, when something new is going to happen in his life.
Okay.
Right? Something that he doesn't know. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him in future. Like a child who wants to go to school. You
okay.
know, when the child who's in the first class, before he goes to school, he has this anxiety.
Because
he's stressful.
It's a new environment.
Because of the new environment. He doesn't know what he's going to face. He fears that someone will part him from his family. He's going to be parted away from his family.
Okay.
He's going to be far away from his family.
Okay.
Right? So this brings fear in him.
Okay, Sister Taqawi, let's go for a break. We'll be back soon. Stay tuned, dear listeners. Don't go away. We'll be back soon.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Okay, Sister Taqawi, before we continue, I would just like to repeat the question. It's about the six-year-old who's very stressed due to the corona and the COVID-19. So you say that everybody goes through different phases in life. And the most important thing that it's involved is the family.
Yes, the family is involved,
okay.
right? It's the stress which comes from the family,
okay.
right? Now, I was talking about stress itself.
All right.
What is stress? When does a person become stressful? It's when he's scared. He fears that something new is going to happen in his life.
Okay.
And I gave an example of a boy who just wants to go to school.
Okay.
He fears the new environment. He fears to be away from his parents. He doesn't know what's going to happen. Or maybe let's take an example of death.
All right.
You see, most of us fear death.
Exactly,
right?
Yes.
It's the adults who fear death.
Yes.
Why? Because we don't know what we are going to face.
Hmm.
We don't know what's going to happen with us.
Yes.
The world in which we are going to.
It's
unknown. It's
yes.
a new world. That's why we fear death, right?
Okay.
So, and this starts from the family. Because when the family talks about it, the child doesn't know a lot.
Okay.
He repeats. He thinks what is said in the family, what he hears in the family.
Okay.
Right? So this has to be solved in the family itself. The parents have to solve this problem.
Okay.
The first thing they can do is that they have to educate their child.
Okay.
They have to teach their child. Right? Like the school-going child I was talking about. If he's educated, if he's told,
okay.
if the parents speak to him and tell him that school is not as scary as you think.
All right.
Right? School is a nice place. It can be a nice place for you. You'll make a lot of friends.
Yes.
You'll grow up. And you're not going to be away from your parents. It's just a matter of a few hours.
Okay.
You're going to come back home.
So instead of talking like negative things about it, it's better if they talk positively.
Yeah, and tell them the reality.
Okay.
Right? What they are going to face. They shouldn't lie to their children.
Okay.
Tell them that what they are going to face.
Okay.
Right? And if the child is ready.
All right.
If the child is ready, then what will happen? The fear will be less. The stress will decrease in him.
Okay.
Right? The same way, like we're talking about death, right?
Yes.
If we knew, you know,
the reality
what's the reality of death. If, like, we are told that those people hudu amanu wa amilu salihat, who believe and do good deeds, hum lahum jannatun tajri min tahtiha al-anhar. Right? They are going to go to Jannah. They are going to go to heaven. Yeah. Right?
So when you know what's going to come ahead, then
so
you're not
yeah,
scared.
You will not fear. So we see lots of people. We know of lots of people, ulamas, that they don't fear death.
Mm-hmm.
Right? There's this saying from Mawla Ali alayhi salam, Imam Ali alayhi salam. He says that I swear by Allah, Wallah, the son of Ali ibn Abi Talib, yearns death, just like a baby who yearns the milk of his mother.
Yeah, mashallah.
Yeah. Yes. So why can he say that? Because he knows that he has a very clean file. His file is very clean. He has no sins, no sins in his file.
Yeah.
Right? In the same way, if the child is taught that if you take precaution,
okay,
if you stay away from people, like if you maintain social distancing, if you take precaution, if you wear mask, if you wash your hands, if you don't go out a lot unnecessarily, right? Corona is not going to affect you.
Exactly, yes.
Right? If we educate our children, if we teach our children, if we tell them the reality, the stress, this anxiety will decrease.
Yes, and this is just corona. It could be anything else.
Anything else, yes. Anything else.
Yeah.
True. Right?
Okay, before you continue, Sister Taghawi, we'll just go for a break and we'll be back. Stay tuned, dear listeners. Don't go away. We'll be back soon.
Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salam said, "A child's right is to be kind to him when educating him, forgiving him, covering his mistakes, acting moderately towards him, and helping him."
Welcome back. This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Yes, Sister Taghawi, we're talking about the boy who was stressed due to COVID, and you said that we have to educate the child.
Yes.
And you're going to mention a second point?
Yeah, the first thing is that we have to educate the child. The second point is that together with educating the child, we also have to strengthen his faith.
Okay, oh, that's very important.
Very important, yes. You know, when you know that you can rely on someone, someone is there to support you.
Okay.
You know, you fear less.
Yes.
The example I gave you about the boy who's going to school.
Okay.
If the boy is told that your mother is allowed to come with you to school, what will happen? He will be less stressful. He might not be scared at all.
Mm.
Right? Why? Because he knows.
He knows somebody is
with
him.
Someone is there with him. Yes. Like, you know, when someone will bully him, he will go to his mother.
Yes.
Right? If he needs someone, he knows there's someone he can rely on.
Okay.
If a person in his life, he knows that he can rely on someone.
Yes.
The stress goes away.
Exactly.
This is the work of the parents, to teach their children, to tell their children, to make them friends with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
To tell them that Allah is always there for you.
Okay.
It is who is wahu ala kulli shayin qadir, the most powerful. It is who wahu arhamur rahimin.
Yes.
He is very kind. And it is who, wallahu khairun hafiza, he is the one who's going to protect you.
Exactly.
Right?
Yes.
If the child has this belief, I think it will do, like, it will matter. It will decrease his stress. It will help him in his life.
Okay, so one question, Sister Taghawi, you know, we have to strengthen their faith by talking to them and telling them how strong Allah is and he's always there for us. So is it just enough to just tell them, or do we have to, like, you know, actually act upon it as well to have more effect?
Yes, of course. Yeah. Actions speak louder than words, right? Children, more than listening to what we are saying, they see what we do. This is a very important issue, that our actions and our speech are not same.
Yeah.
Right? We don't act upon what we speak.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. So then I think it doesn't have the same effect.
Yeah, it doesn't have the same effect. I can give you an example of Imam Khomeini.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You see, Imam Khomeini, he brought such a big revolution.
Okay.
Right? And it was a revolution that was known in the whole world, right?
Yes.
And It was not easy for Imam Khomeini to bring this revolution. He faced a lot of difficulties, a lot of hurdles. But because his faith on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was strong, because he believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, nothing prevented him from attaining his goals.
Exactly, yes.
And we see that in different places, you know, he talks about his belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
Right? Where is the root? You know, where did this faith come from in Imam Khomeini?
Mm.
It came from his childhood.
Okay.
Right? They narrate, they say that at that time, like we have hooligans today also, that they go and disturb people, harass people.
Mm.
At that time, there were hooligans at the place where he used to live.
Okay.
There were hooligans over there. They say that, you know, if they knew that Imam Khomeini, he was 15 years old, 14, 15 years old, if he was in a place, they wouldn't go there.
Yeah, because they were scared.
They were scared of him.
Okay.
So,
and that goes all back to...
Back to his training, to his family upbringing.
Okay.
Right?
Yes.
That he was brought up in such a way that he managed to bring a revolution.
Thank you very much, Sister Taqawi, for the beautiful points. So we mentioned two very key points as to how to decrease stress from children. One of them was to educate the child, and the second was to strengthen their faith, and that would even go back to our actions as well as parents. Strengthening their faith includes two points, like talking to them and our actions as well. And once the stress decreases, I'm sure the biting of the nails will decrease as well.
The problems will get solved, yes.
Yes. So thank you very much for joining us on this program. And dear audience, if you have any questions, any comments, any suggestions, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir, and visit us at our website, parstoday.com. And subscribe to our YouTube channel and Facebook page, Call of Islam Radio. Inshallah, till the next program, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned, perfect with no flaws at all, are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.